I have had a considerable series on Exodus. We have gone through many of the tabernacle furniture pieces and have found spiritual significance in them. There's a chapter, number 32 in Exodus, that I have not touched upon at all, even though I have gone practically to the end of the book on other subjects. The subject here is a very crucial one, the golden calf. When people today think of that, they think of, oh, the idolatrous practices of the ancient world. In reality, the practice of idol worship is extremely current. Not just among unbelievers, unfortunately. But everybody knows that people in the world get their eyes fastened upon money or houses or goods of some kind, and that becomes the most important thing in their life, the driving force behind them. And believers are not immune to that. We all have responsibilities in worldly categories, and we all tend to look at certain financial goals as important. We've got to look within our hearts very sharply as to just what emphasis that has in our lives, because what happens in this chapter is a portrait of human nature, and we all share that nature, so we can understand exactly what's going on here. In chapter 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." All right, here's the situation now. Moses has been in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. He has been there communing with the Lord. He has received two tablets of stone, the testimonies we call the Ten Commandments. It has been a revelation of tremendous importance. It has been a time of overwhelming fellowship with God. His face has been shining with the glory of the occasion. And now we come to this complaint. Now, it's interesting, the nature of the complaint. They come to Aaron, who is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the people, and they say, "Make us an Elohim." Now, that is the plural word for God. It is a plural of majesty. It doesn't mean there were more gods that the Israelites worshipped. It meant that he was so important, the word is placed in the plural to set it apart from all other common things. And so, make us an object of worship, an Elohim who will go before us. In other words, show us a useful God. This God is up on a mountaintop somewhere where Moses talks with him all the time. He's spending too much time in prayer, not enough in practical regard to us. So, make us a God now that we can use. He can go before us and intimidate our foes. He can lead us through the desert, you know. This will be something that will be an immediate benefit. Now, friends, that temptation of using God is not confined to the unbelievers. There are good Christian people who pray very earnestly for material things in the idea that God can accomplish their financial goals. Well, this doesn't mean that God isn't concerned with our financial well-being as well as our physical well-being, but He's also concerned for our spiritual well-being. And we tend not to pay that much attention there. After all, we do pray, don't we? And we do go to church, don't we? So let's get on with the important things in life. Let's pray about the things that are really crisis situations. But our spiritual well-being is probably the greatest crisis that any of us ever face. And it's one that never goes away. Friends, none of us have made it. None of us can sit back in our Christian lives and drift. You're on a stream, and you're going upstream. You start to drift, you're going down. So is everybody. You've got to make spiritual progress all the time, or you are losing ground in the Christian life. And so they come with the idea that God ought to be useful to us. Why do we assemble together and have prayers and so on? It's to worship God. Friends, when we come to church, we don't come here to find something useful. We come here to the presence of God, that He may use us however He wishes. And we must all be clear on that in our thinking. God is not a being we use. He is not one who just supplies us good things, though His blessings are abundant. But we come to His presence because He intends to use us. There are things we can do that will further His purpose. And that is why we come to pray and to sing His praises and to make ourselves available to Him. And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now this again is extremely current. Here's Pliable. Remember John Bunyan's character? Pliable. Here the people want to get certain things out of their religion, and Aaron is quite ready to do just that for them. And so he suggests something. Give us your gold rings. We have a problem? Finances will fix it. Now, friends, there are churches all over this country, good conservative churches, who really have the idea that the donations are going to solve their problem. Now, friends, donations never solved any church's problems. Donations are a problem. How to use them wisely as good stewards for God. Problems are not solved by money. Problems are solved by the power and grace of God. And Aaron has no spiritual perception. Bring some money. Get some gold together. We'll make a God that will impress our neighbors. We'll solve our problem by finances. Woe to the church that thinks that way. Finances never solve problems. Spiritual power solves problems. God's presence solves problems. God's people devoting themselves to God solves problems. In verse 4, he took this gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So, here is Aaron, who fancies himself an artist, and he makes a molten cast. And it's not good enough, so he takes a graving tool, a sharp-pointed object, and shapes it so that there's no question about the appearance. It is a calf. It is not an accidental form. It is a very deliberate form. Now, why calf? If we go back that far, the head of the zodiac was Taurus the bull, where the equinox fell in that time, that far back. Taurus the bull led the constellations of the zodiac. The great bulls of Egypt, they had all seen. The bull was worshipped in Egypt. There were images of bulls all over. And so now, the proper image, like the other nations have, the image of the supreme God, the head of the pantheon, oh, that's our God, isn't it? And so, here's a good representation. Now, is it really? No. God has made very clear that they are not to have any image of any variety in His worship. Is Aaron ignorant of this? No, he knows exactly what's involved. But it doesn't matter. What the people want is first. Friends, that has been the shipwreck of churches all over this country who used to be powerful witnesses for God. And now they are the first icebox downtown. Completely out of God's purpose. No longer a blessing to anybody. They're a social situation. Now, friends, that can happen to any church, anywhere, that forgets their relationship with God. God must be number one. God must dominate what the church is doing and what the individuals in that church are doing. In verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And so the next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This was fun. This was worship that was enjoyable. We could have a festival here and a good time. Yes. Well, the complaint is followed by the command in verse 7. The Lord spake to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Here is God's response to the situation. They're not His people anymore. They're your people. Don't miss that change in pronouns. He disowns them. They're no longer worshiping the true God. They are idolaters. They're going in a different direction. He is not their God any longer. And they don't even know it. They think they're worshiping the true Elohim. But they're not. They've left Him behind because they're ignoring His clear word. They're turning their back upon His express commands. In verse 9, He says to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from thy burning anger. Change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Here is intercessory prayer. Here is Moses begging God to have mercy upon his people. He knows they are without excuse. He knows the seriousness of what they have done, but he is pleading with God that God not turn away from them. And he argues, "Why should the Egyptians think that you could not deliver your people?" Well, they shouldn't think that way. He's pleading with the Lord, "Reconsider. Show the Egyptians that you can do something about this. Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember what you have said." Friends, if there is one thing in Scripture that is reiterated again and again and again, it is that God keeps His promises. You can find verses that way by the score all through Scripture. And so Moses is pleading the promises of God. "This is what you have said, Lord." Guess what happens? Notice verse 14. "So the Lord changed His mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Is God capricious? No, no. God keeps his promises. He does what he says he is going to do. And Moses says, here is your promise, Lord. You've said this. The Lord says, yes, and I will keep it. No argument. Now, that tells you something about, one, the need of memorizing Scripture. Two, the need of pleading Scripture in your prayers. Now, that is an old device that the Puritans used to use, of quoting Scripture and then asking God to answer that. We forget to pray that way nowadays. But many of the old prayers of God's saints are just filled with Scripture. Why? Because those are promises. God listens to His promises. He always keeps His promises. We need to think that way. God's Word is His solemn promise. We can plead those promises. God is prepared to say, yes, that I will do. I have said that, and it shall come to pass. And that's the way Moses prays. Now, in verse 15, the celebration. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, which were written on both sides, one side and on the other. And the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But he, Moses, said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Ah, yes. Moses and his faithful assistant, Joshua, come back down the mountain now. And Moses is carrying the original autographs, the actual stone tablets on which the words were inscribed. He comes down the mountain, and as he comes nearer, he hears the sound of the celebration. And Joshua at first thinks it's the shout of war. And Moses says, no, listen more carefully. It's singing. It's celebration. They're having a good time down there. This is not war. And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He broke the original autographs. Now, we regard the original statements in Scripture as a hallowed thing, something that is absolutely untouchable as far as its holy permanence. This was God's holy word. But the people were in the process of breaking those very words. The people were celebrating the worship of a false God, not true Jehovah. And Moses smashes these tablets at the foot of the mountain. They've already been broken by the actions of his people. Now, he took the calf, verse 20, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. He took that metal and ground it up and then poured it into the well, the water source they had. Now, friends, if you have ever had to drink a metal-stained water, you've got a problem. I can remember back as a child, I'd once had a drink of water from an iron-stained well. And boy, that was enough to gag you. It was hard to swallow that water with all that metallic content in it. Now, this is all they've got to drink. The whole water source is polluted, and every drink of water they take gags them with all that metal that they had made into a false god. Now God says, eat it. Now, verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin on them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They're prone to evil. Oh, yes. It's all the people's fault. That sure sounds familiar. Preachers are saying that all the time. If just the people were more spiritual. Nonsense. If just the preacher were more spiritual. This is something that is a responsibility for everyone, not just certain ones. We're all to be more spiritual. We're to be more obedient to God's Word, a better testimony for Him. But Aaron says, you know the people, they're prone to do wrong, go astray. And so it's all their fault, not mine. And then he argues, they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so maybe it's Moses' fault, you know. He wasn't there to lead properly. So since he was away, naturally things happened. So he's got to share the blame after all. And so he continues, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Oh, wow. Talk about the lack of responsibility. You know, I just threw this metal into the fire, and the calf walks out. Wasn't that an act of God? That was a surprise to everyone, wasn't it? No, the text back in verse 4 said he definitely used a graving tool to shape that metal. But he doesn't explain that here. Trying to weasel out of a problem by misrepresenting the situation somewhat, making it look a little better than it is. We can all feel the force of that. We all know if we were in the same spot, the temptation that would be not to express it quite as strongly as it really was. We're always gentle that way with ourselves. We may not be for other people, but we tend to present what we're doing in the best possible light, and that's what Aaron is doing, so we can certainly sympathize with what's happening here. Now, verse 20, the consequences. When Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord Jehovah, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Oh, this sounds like a barbaric practice. What is this? This is immediate judgment. The people had violated God's holy law. They had bowed down and worshipped an idol. And what is God's judgment? Death. They had forfeited the right to live. They were no longer His followers. And so here is a sample judgment. The Levites are to go out and slay those people they meet. They weren't to slay everybody, just certain ones, that's all. And this is divine judgment inflicted upon the people. You say, that's a terrible thing to decree. It tells you how God regards idolatry. There's a death penalty. Friends, it doesn't matter what you put in front of God, whether it's money or whether it's a human relationship, or whether it's yourself, there's a death penalty connected with that. You have violated God's holy nature. He is supreme. He is God of all. His people should serve Him alone. And every time we forget that, we have really forfeited our right to live. Now, God is very gracious. He is very merciful for us. We can think of times when we let things loom too large, when we let relationships twist our service to God. We can all think of ways in which we put ourselves ahead of God and His purpose. And He doesn't kill us, does He? The penalty of the law was just that, death. Friends, do we take it that seriously? When we find ourselves guilty of putting something ahead of God, doing something we know would not honor God, do we really look at it that seriously? Afraid we don't. There's always extenuating circumstances. We have good reasons for what we're doing. don't we? Biblically, that's not convincing. In verse 29, Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing on you today." Give yourselves to God. Dedicate yourself to God, that you might live as a blessing for people, not a blight upon the landscape. And in verse 30, the confession. And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves." Yes, idolatry is a great sin. It's a terrible thing. And the people weren't serious about it. But Moses saw how dreadful it was. "But now," he begs, "if thou wilt forgive their sin." There's a dash there. That's exactly what's in the Hebrew. That is one of those statements that are unfinished. "If thou wilt forgive their sin," and he doesn't express the conclusion, "and if not, please blot me out of thy book which thou hast written." Moses offers himself as a vicarious sacrifice for his people. His people deserve death, and if God can forgive them, and it's left hanging, but if he can't, execute me, rather. Now, that is a noble thought on Moses' part. But it's not possible, because the execution of a mere human being does not atone for sin. There are people who sacrifice themselves for a cause that they think is worth it. That doesn't save them. That doesn't make them right with God. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." There is individual responsibility for every human being. God does not deal en masse with people. It's an individual relationship. So the sinner is going to be blotted out of the book. And all the people were sinners. "But go now. Lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because they did what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. There are always consequences to sin. If we had never sinned, there would never be any ill effects. We are all sinners, and we know how this works out. There are consequences to sin, continuing ones. And here God graciously forgives his people and agrees to continue leading them. But there's going to be consequences. They brought it on themselves. And so for all of us, there are things that happen in our lives, consequences. And yes, they are there. God can't get rid of them because what we have done brings consequences. A person who tells a lie has done something that has hurt others. And there are consequences to that. Even though God forgives him, there are consequences that remain. But there's another consequence here that's not mentioned in this chapter. In chapter 33, drop down to verse 7. "Now Moses took the tent and pitched it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." God's presence was not in the midst of his people now. The tabernacle was moved outside, a good distance outside, and the people would have to come out of the camp and leave it behind them to come and worship and pray before Jehovah. This tells you again how serious sin is. It alienates God. He moves away from sin. He is absolutely holy. He is not going to be contaminated by sin. And when we don't deal with it, what happens? He's gone. He's moved out. Now what about the believer? The Lord is in our heart to stay, isn't He? Yes, thank God. That is His promise, and He keeps it. But what happens when there's sin in the heart? God is alienated. That's what happens. God, in effect, shuts the door. We have caused Him to shut the door. That's not His purpose. His purpose is always fellowship and blessing and forgiveness. And we forget. My friends, this chapter is not an ancient story about something that happened thousands of years ago. This is a portrait of how God's people forget who He is and violate their relationship with Him and think that whatever they want to do will be rubber stamped with approval. There are churches all over this country who are as fervent and devout as any church ever could be, and who decided that they could change what they were doing and lower their standards and change their music and change their worship and have a more friendly church, friendly to the world. And friends, nowadays, those churches are nothing. They're a big zero. All because their relationship with God changed. My friends, this is a chapter we must all lay upon our hearts. This speaks to our consciences. What is our relationship with God? Is God just somebody we can get things from? Is God just a being who makes us feel good and we can have fun in His presence? Is God something that is financially beneficial? Or is God the Lord of the universe, the God who has a right to tell His people what to do and how to do it? And what kind of worship is acceptable and what is not? And how they shall serve and where and when? My friends, we serve a great God, the Lord of the universe. He has a right to ask us to come to Him according to His holy word and to obey it in all of our lives and to be good witnesses for Him. And not to think about personal satisfaction and personal pleasures, but to think about how He can be honored, how He can be best served. Our questions right here in Trinity is not how we can have a better good time together. God does bless Christian fellowship. But our question must be, how can we serve God in a better way? How can we reach the lost more effectively? How can we be a better help to missionaries? How can the work of the Lord go forward in a better way in our church because I'm in it? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, has God spoken to your heart? Is there some idol that you've been wrestling with that's been on center stage, that needs to be pushed off and God put there? If there is, if He has brought something to your attention, will you take whatever that is and put it into His hands and say, Lord, here it is. I don't want it. It doesn't belong in the center of my life. Thou dost belong there. Thy presence must be there. If that is your prayer, would you slip up your hand and say, yes, pray for me. I need that prayer. God bless you. 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 O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy presence here, for Thy mercy and grace, for thy loving care for thy people. Forgive us, Lord, that we forget thee. Forgive us, Lord, that we sometimes let things become too dominant. Help us, Lord, by thy grace, that we may put thee on the throne, in the center of our lives, and devote ourselves to thee. We pray for each one here who has asked for prayer. We pray that thou wilt give them the spiritual victory of seeing thy presence central in their lives, submitting to thy will, whatever that is. We pray special grace and strength upon them. We ask for thy people now, that thou wilt help us, that we may walk according to thy word, that we may order our lives according to this precious book, that we may submit to whatever thou dost want. Make us what we should be, Lord. Mold us into the character that the Lord Jesus can use to accomplish thy great purpose. Hear us, Lord, for his sake.